We started looking at the Gospel of John on September the 5th, and then we had two studies, and we then shut down for 2 weeks. So what I would like to do is to go back and quickly review the ground we have covered before we come to today's study. You'll recall that we said to understand the Gospel of John, we must see that it's a declaration of the deity of Christ. In fact, you see that in the very first verse of the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The rest of the Gospel is a practical working out of that basic statement, of that grand truth regarding the person of Christ. And so when we last visited John, we looked at verses 3 through 13. Now let me again remind you of the outline that we had covered for those 2 weeks. Verses 1 and 2 are the declaration of the Lord's deity. In verses 3 through 13, what we have is a display of that deity by specific acts of our Lord. And so we learn in those verses that He created all things. More specifically, He created us in His image. But we also learn this, that even though we were created in the image of God, of course, we fell in Adam. And so men love darkness rather than light, and that darkness continually fights against the light. And so when He came to earth, He was rejected by all, by men. He was rejected because He was light and we were darkness. However, having said that, there were some who did receive Him. And the question is, how could they do that? How could they go against their nature? How could they somehow conquer that darkness and move to the light? Were they smarter or better than some others? Well, we learn how they did that. We see, number one, the fact in verse 12 of chapter 1, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God. Now, the question again is, how did they do that? Why did they do that? What happened? Who were born not of blood. That means they didn't come to the Lord because they were born into a certain family. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. They did not determine in and of themselves to come to the Lord, nor of the will of man. It wasn't because somebody else wanted them to come, or they were somehow pressed down upon by the society in which they lived. And so they said, well, I must come to God because of that. No, it had nothing to do with the will of man. What it had to do with is God, but of God. The reason they came to the light is because they were born of God. And it is God Himself who conquers the darkness, who gives us new life. Now that's the ground that we have covered. When we come to verses 14 through 16, we're given more details regarding this first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me read those verses to you, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now when we look at those verses, what I would like to do this morning is to note the details, the specific details we learn about our Lord's first coming. There are four in this passage. The first one is this: He took upon Himself a second nature. Secondly, we are again told that He is equal to God the Father. Thirdly, all grace and truth reside in him. And fourthly, we are all recipients of his infinite grace. Those are the four details that we would like to look at this morning. So let's start with number one. First, he took upon himself a second nature. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here's what we know about our Lord. Number one, he is fully God. But now we learn that he is fully man, or fully human. When he came to earth, he did not lose any of his deity. How do we know that? We know that because John says right there, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. So, he was still fully God when he came to earth, when he became flesh, when he became fully man. What that simply means is this, that all attributes belonging to deity and all attributes belonging to humanity were present in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we say that there were two natures in one person. Now there are some trying to reconcile that truth, try to come up with some kind of answer. How do you understand that? And the simple answer to that is we don't understand that. There's no way we can understand that. But there are some who would mix the natures. In other words, some view the Lord Jesus as a humanized deity or something like a superhuman. He was not truly fully God, nor was he truly fully human. He was a mix of the two. Now, I think all of us here know that that is a heresy of the first order and has to be rejected outright. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And this truth is at the very core of Christianity. It's at the very center of the gospel message. Now, given that, why is this so vitally important? What makes it at the core? What makes it at the center? And the most concise way to answer that question is to say this. Only man can die. Only God can fulfill the eternal demands of the holy law. Now let me repeat that and then we'll work it out. Only man can die, only God can fulfill the eternal demands of holy law. Now what exactly does that mean? Bear with me here just for a second. When we come to the Ten Commandments, or what we call the moral law, we understand that that moral law is eternal. Now, compare that to, for example, the ceremonial law or the civil law. Both of those kinds of laws that we see enumerated in the Old Testament have passed away. They have faded away. But we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Ten Commandments have not. The moral law has not faded away. It is eternal. Why is it eternal? Well, it is eternal because it is a reflection of the very character of God. That's why. In other words, when the law says, thou shalt not bear falsehood, what's it saying? God is a God of truth. When it says, thou shalt not kill, what's it saying? It's saying that God is love. He's the opposite of hatred. And so the law, the moral law, is a reflection of the very character of God. And God is eternal, therefore the moral law must be eternal. Now keep that in the back of your mind. We also know that the Bible tells us we are transgressors. We are violators of God's law. Now many people look at being sinners or transgressors of God's law as something similar to breaking rules that are listed on a sheet of paper. And so you have this list that you look at, and then you say, okay, I've obeyed that one, I've obeyed that, whoops, I disobeyed that one. And so they tend to view sin in that fashion. But that's not sin at all. The idea of sin in the Scripture is far worse. God's law is a reflection of who He is. And so when we violate the commandments, we are rejecting what? We are rejecting the very person of God, the one who created us in His image. And what we have done in moving away and in violating that law, in being sinners, is we have rejected Him. We have rejected His person. We've said, we don't want to be anything like You. We want to stamp out this image of God within us. And so sin is no small matter. Well, what happens at that point? Well, our sin has eternal consequences because we have violated the very character of our eternal God. That answers the question sometimes to those that are unsaved, and you say that that you are a sinner and your sin deserves nothing but eternal punishment, and they say, whoa, that's like throwing somebody under the bus after they stole a cookie. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. Yes, it does. Why? Because you've rejected the very character of God. That's why. It's no small matter. And so given the gravity of our sin, how could we possibly escape? What could we do to satisfy eternal law? To satisfy the moral character of God? And the answer to that question is, we could do absolutely nothing. But let's take it a step further. Suppose Jesus was only a man, or suppose He were even a superhuman or a perfect human. Would His death on the cross satisfy the full character of our eternal God? No, it could not. Why? Because if He were only man, He is not eternal. Therefore, He could not satisfy the eternal law that has eternal consequences tied to it. But suppose Jesus was fully God, but not fully man. Think about that a moment. Suppose He were simply fully God. God is eternal. So what does that mean? It means that God cannot die. God cannot die. Therefore, the just wage for our sin, which is death, could not be paid because God could not die. And so what we see is this: our redemption is dependent upon our Lord being fully God and fully man. We cannot understand how those two natures existed in one person and do exist in one person. But that's the teaching of Scripture. And if this truth falls, there is no salvation. There is no Christianity at all. A second detail we learn from our passage is this. We are told that Jesus is equal to God the Father. Verse 14, and note the highlighted portion. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, I would readily admit that this second detail overlaps somewhat what we've already discussed. It is certainly a declaration of the deity of our Lord. But it implies something else about the nature of God, and it is this. God is a Trinity. We have one God subsisting in three co-equal persons. That is, in this verse, we see God the Father and God the Son. And then there is also God the Holy Spirit, and we find Him in chapter 1 as well. When you go back to verse 13, one we've referred to in the introduction of our study, this again tells us how we are born of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, but of God. That right there, but of God, born of God, God there has reference to God the Holy Spirit. You say, how do we know that? How can you be so clear about that? We don't seem to have a reference anywhere before that. Well, we know that because the Apostle John uses the same terminology. He uses the same picture over in John chapter 3. Remember when he is talking to Nicodemus? You come to verse 7 of John 3. It says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of whom? Who is born of the Spirit of God." There's no question now, verse 13, when it says that we are born of God, has particular reference to God the Holy Spirit. So in that chapter, in chapter 1, we see that God is a Trinity. Now the question is this. Why is it important for us to see that we worship a triune God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God subsisting in three co-equal persons. Why is that important? Well, first and foremost, it's important because that's how God has revealed Himself. There is none of us here that could sit down and explain the Trinity. It is above us. It is beyond us. It is incomprehensible. But that's what God has said in His Word, and therefore we believe it to be true, and that settles it. But there is a second reason this is important. This truth helps us understand God's redemption. It really does. For example, we learn in John 3 that God the Father sent God the Son to redeem us. We also learn that, of course, in chapter 1. God the Father sent God the Son to redeem us. But we would never experience that redemption left to ourselves. We have already established ourselves as rebels against the very character of God. There's nothing we could do to come to God. And so it is God the Holy Spirit that breathes life into us. And we are born again. He opens our eyes to our sinfulness. He causes us to see the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us understanding that we can only belong to Him through the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He draws us to the Savior through faith, transforming us forever, forever, making us the children of God. It is the triune God that saves us. It is the triune God that is active in our redemption. The third detail we learn from this passage is this. All grace and truth reside in Him. All grace and truth reside in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most of us know the basic meaning of grace. We normally quickly identify it as unmerited favor, and that's a good working definition. What we learn in this passage is that everything in relationship to the person of Christ and us comes from the very gracious character of our Savior. The reason we know any truth at all is because we are in Christ and He is the source of all truth. Or we could say it this way, He is truth. And as the Bible says, God is truth. John the Baptist understood that, and so we have that little record in our passage that John the Baptist saw it and bore witness to it. He declared that message concerning Christ. But that brings us to our fourth detail, and it is simply this: we all are recipients of His infinite grace. We all are recipients of His infinite grace. Verse 16, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now we're tempted to read over that because it's a very short statement. And when you look at verses 14 through 16, it seems to almost be saying something that we've already seen in the previous verses. But lest we skip over it and lose the profound truth that is there, let's come back. There are three principles that stand out on the surface of this verse. The first one is this: we receive grace from His fullness. For from His fullness. What's that mean? Well, that means grace never runs out. Grace is never diminished. When God exercises grace toward us in any situation, it does not subtract from, if we could say it this way, from the volume of His grace. It's not diminished one iota. He's infinitely gracious. It's from His fullness we receive grace. There is a never-ending supply of divine grace. The second thing we see in that verse is this: there is grace to meet our every need. We receive grace upon grace. Every problem, every circumstance is an opportunity for God to display His grace toward us. In fact, that phrase, you'll find it this way, by the way, in the King James Version, but the preposition there can also be translated for grace. And it gives you the idea, and it's a proper idea, that for every grace we sense and we see extended to us, it doesn't make any difference to the next problem, whatever it is, large or small, there's always grace from God for that. And so there's never a time when grace is not exercised toward us in any of the details of our life. But the third principle is this: we are submerged or buried in God's grace. We are submerged or buried in God's grace. It is grace upon grace. And the word picture there is this: one grace piled upon another, piled upon another, piled upon another. So much so that we are literally buried in the grace of God. We are submerged in it. We can't get out of it. It's all around us and all over us, and we are under it no matter what. Grace upon grace. It is an understanding of God's grace that caused the apostle to declare in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There will never be a time when God does not answer your prayer or my prayer for grace. There'll never be a time. Doesn't make any difference how you feel. There'll never be a time when that is not answered. There is always grace for every problem, no matter how big. It never can be bigger than the grace that comes from the fullness of God. And so when Jesus came to earth, He revealed Himself as what? Well, as the God of all grace and truth. That's verses 14 through 16. And may our hearts be encouraged. May our commitment be strengthened as we think upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we once again come before You asking that we might not only understand, but by Your Holy Spirit, that it might be written deeply in our hearts and minds, that we would see what privileged people we are, that we would see the kinds of things that You do for us on a daily basis. Father, we can't begin to understand Your love for us, but we thank You for Your revelation. We thank You that we can go to Your Word and know that it is so. Guide us now as we dismiss. May we honor Your name this week, and we'll give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.